We've looked so far at the, you remember the different offerings we've done now, the burnt offering, and what was the key idea there? It was acceptance, right? God will accept the one who comes with the substitute life. And then the next sacrifice was the grain offering, and what was the key idea there? That there is one, the peace offering comes next. The grain offering had to do with the relationship with God. He's the king. He owns me. I give a tribute to him. I recognize the relationship with my king through the grain offering. Then the peace offering is the peace and fellowship. That's the one where they ate the meal together in the temple with the priests. That's the only sacrifice that had that. And then we, what was the other? There was the sin offering, which always involved sprinkling. And what was the key idea there? Anybody remember? It's purification, cleansing, being made holy. Now, this is the last of the types of offering that we're going to cover today, Leviticus 5, 14 through 6, 7. And I'm calling it the guilt offering. But it had to do with paying the penalty of sin, paying the price of the damages, restoring the damages. That's the key idea with this last sacrifice. So let me open us in prayer. Father, I pray that as we consider this last aspect of the sacrifices which you ordained in the Old Testament to picture the different aspects of our sin and of our relationship with you being restored through the atonement of a substitute, the death of a substitute. I pray that you would enable me to teach in a way that is meaningful, makes sense, and is edifying. I pray that you would give all of us a sensitivity to your Spirit as you speak to us, as the law you say was designed to help us recognize sin. And as your Spirit causes sins to dawn on us that we may not have realized we've committed before, I pray that you would give us grace to humbly acknowledge them rather than rejecting that conviction with pride, and to understand what you're calling us to do to restore relationships after the damage of sin that we have caused. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen Schaeffer, a Belgian pioneer scholar on criminology, opens the introduction of his book Restitution to Victims of Crime with a bitter quote from a compatriot named Prinz, who spoke at the Paris Prison Congress of 1895. He said, "The guilty man, lodged, fed, clothed, warmed, lighted, and entertained at the expense of the state in a model cell, issued from it with a sum of money lawfully earned while in prison, has paid his debt to society and can set his victims at defiance. But the victim has his consolation. He can think that by the taxes he pays to the treasury, he's contributed towards the paternal care which guarded that criminal during his stay in prison." Just how did our modern system of putting robbers in prison at the expense of law-abiding taxpayers come to be? Why does our government punish larceny by criminal law but relegate restitution to the victim to civil law? So the criminal is automatically punished by the state, but the victim is not automatically repaid. He has to go through the work and expense of a lawsuit in order to get it. And often doesn't even get it. Schaefer, this criminologist, goes on to explain in his book, it was chiefly owing to the violent greed of feudal barons and medieval ecclesiastical powers, so church and state leaders who were greedy, that the rights of the injured party were gradually infringed upon and finally, to a large extent, appropriated by these authorities who exacted a double vengeance upon the offender by forfeiting his property to themselves instead of to the victim, and then punishing the criminal by the dungeon, the torture, the stake, the gibbet. But the original victim of wrong was practically ignored. And this theory developed at the end of the Middle Ages that crime is an offense against the state. If one looks at the legal systems of different countries, you seek in vain a country where a victim of crime enjoys a certain expectation of full restitution for his injury. R.J. Rushdoony, in his Opus Magnum, the Institutes of Biblical Law, also wrote about this. He said, restitution as a theocratic principle involves three things. First, it involves restitution to the injured person. Second, since the law order broken was God's law order, restitution had to be made to God by offerings of atonement. And third, which is an interesting a corollary he extrapolates from this, the state should make restitution for the injured persons whenever it fails to discover the offending party. And there is he shows a biblical basis for that, which I didn't think I had time to get into. The goal of godly society is restoration at every point. The goal of godly society is restoration, which is, by the way, a very different way of thinking than a lot of traditional church thinking. The pietistic model is rejection of evil, right? And I think this is a biblical concept. Godly society, the goal is restoration of the sinner. At every point, must be affected with evil penalized, the godly defended by restitution. The failure of a society to ground itself on restitution or its departure from this principle means a growing necessity for costly protection by means of insurance. Much insurance, and certainly not all, but much is a form of self-restitution where the buyer pays for protection against irresponsible people who will not make restitution. The large insurance premiums paid by responsible persons and corporations are their self-protection against the failure of the law to require restitution, like and our car insurance, the uninsured motorist. That's exactly what this is. Leviticus, however, as a part of God's law, has much to teach us about justice and fairness. In this passage that we're going to look at about these restitution offerings falls into three sections, and I've made them three columns there, and perhaps you can see some of the and as you look at the rows, they show similar material, similar actions. They all result in a sacrifice that's called in Hebrew the asham, the guilt offering. So the burnt offering pictures the appeasement of God's wrath against sin by the death of a substitute. The sprinkled blood of the sin offering pictures the purification from the unholiness of the sin. The guilt offering pictures the restitution, payment for the offense and for the damages of sin. So we'll look at each of these three sections in turn. The first starts at chapter 5, verse 14. And focuses on restoring holy things. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in the case where a person commits treachery and has sinned in error against the holy things of the Lord, he shall then bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a perfect ram from the flock for your arrangement of silver shekels and sanctuary shekels for a guilt offering. And he shall make peace for that in which he sinned from the holy thing. And he shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And it will be the priest who makes atonement over him with the ram of the guilt offering. And then it will be pardoned for him. So what kind of holy things is this talking about? As look at other places that that speak of such holy things. I'm looking. Do I need to make a... Yeah. Leviticus 22 uses this word, this Hebrew word, holy things, kadoshim, to describe the offerings that were made that didn't have to get burned up on the altar, but that the priests could eat. They'd been dedicated to God as holy offerings, and the priests could eat those things. But no common person could. Leviticus 27 defines holy things as anything dedicated to God. That included animals, land, houses, anything beyond just the sacrifices offered that were given to the Lord. Those things became holy as well. No common person could use them anymore. That's Jesus kind of referred to that Corban system that the Pharisees talked about in the New Testament. That's that concept. Later on in number 6, you've got the situation where a Nazirite has dedicated at least a portion of his life to God with special ceremonial purity during that time, and something happens to violate his ceremonial purity. Maybe he, Samson touched the dead carcass of a lion, or, because he wanted the honey, or whatever it was. It breaks his Nazirite special purity, and so he's not able, the time that he dedicated to God for the special time of purity has now been messed up. He has to provide a reparation to God for the time that he did not end up giving to God that he had promised to God. There's another kind of a special case of this. Restoring a holy thing. In this case, it seems to be time and life rather than a possession. But this sort of thing had to be compensated for. The passage speaks of making an assessment. Well, yeah, so maybe it was a tithe. Somebody had maybe reaped some of the first fruits to give to the Lord. And they should belong to the Lord. And then maybe his kid came by and said, "Hey, that looks like good corn. I'm going to eat a piece." And oh no, that was for God. how do we make restoration for that? Well, here's the way: an assessment or evaluation or arrangement had to be made concerning whatever it was that the individual did or used that rightfully belonged to God. The details of this valuation are vague. This passage, and nowhere else, does it really explicitly say exactly how to do this valuation. And so, as a result, different people throughout history have taken different positions on exactly how to do this. Some of your older Jewish commentators, like Ibn Ezra, suggested that it was the supplicant's own evaluation. Okay, this piece of corn was worth so much, and so I'm going to give that much money to restore what I, what my kid ate or whatever it was. I think this there is some credence to that position, based in Leviticus 5:15, and also here where it's your valuation, and not all English translations have that word "your" in it, but the word "your" is in the Hebrew. Ibn Ezra also said, since it's the word shekels is plural, then it had to be at least 2 shekels. Another possibility for interpreting this would be to go to the passage where this valuation is spoken about the most, and that's Leviticus 27. The end of Leviticus talks about how much everything was worth. If you're this many years old, you're worth this many shekels. If you're this many years old, you're worth this many shekels. And this is worth this. It's the whole list there in chapter 27. And perhaps that is that valuation, it's... The point has been raised: how on earth did millions of Israelites manage to get millions of sacrifices done? The temple, you know, was only so big. You could only do so many sacrifices at a time. And I think one answer to that could be, and I'm not entirely sure about this, but one answer to that could be that that Leviticus 27 provides a way that you can pay, you can exchange the animal for money, and you could bring that money to the temple. And so perhaps there were people that switched the animal for money, and then there were still sacrifices, animal sacrifices offered that day, but not everybody could offer their own separate animal, and so money was accepted for all the rest. Maybe. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament takes this position, and there seems to be some support for that in Numbers 18:16. Classic Christian commentators like Kyle and Dalich and Matthew Henry thought that it was an amount set by the priest, kind of a fine to be paid, and where the priest would estimate the value of the holy item himself. Well, I think that piece of corn was worth so much, such and such. I think you're underestimating how much it was worth. And maybe he would even estimate it against the value of the animal. Well, that's a really fine ram you've brought. That's worth this much. And perhaps there's also, and I'm just guessing here, some evaluation of the person's means. Just as there was, if the person's too poor to offer a ram, they could offer doves or a sack of grain. The priest might be involved in making that. Well, I agree, you're a very poor person, the dove's fine. But somehow an evaluation was done of what that was really worth and what should be paid, what's fair. And there's some basis for that. Leviticus 26:12 seems to support that idea. But the biblical principle of restitution of property is to restore the property, or the principle, as some translations put it here, along with a 20% bonus. So if the misappropriated item was worth $5, you pay $6. I also find it interesting that God sets some boundaries on the currency to be used. It was to be in silver shekels, not paper money, not promissory notes. Silver. The actual value, something that carried actual value, so that cheating on the value is discouraged. And it must be held to the standard of weights and measures provided by the temple staff, according to the temple shekel. The temple shekel was always a certain weight, and it was part of the duty of the priests to keep track of exactly how much a shekel was to weigh, and to communicate that to the whole nation. Kind of like our government has taken there's a Department of Standards of Weights and Measures, I think, or something like that, so that a pound is always a pound, and it's not changing, and people aren't able to fudge on that. You don't experience inflation that way. As we consider this, have we kept for ourselves anything that really belonged to God? Fudged on tithing, or fudged on a promise that we made to God? Cut corners in some way on what we've offered to God? I think this is something to consider and to make right with God. The second section seems to be connected to the first section, and also still dealing with offenses against God's holiness. But in the second section, verses 17 through 19, there doesn't appear to be any financial damage. Maybe it's sins where there's no physical damage to make amends for, but there has been spiritual damage. There's been harm and relationship. Verse 17 starts the second class of guilt offerings. If a person, in any case, sins and does one thing from any of the prohibitions of Yahweh which should not be done, and he didn't know, he's still guilty. And he will bear his iniquity. So he shall bring a perfect ram from the flock, with your arrangement for a guilt offering to the priest. The priest will make atonement for him over his error, which he erred when he himself didn't know it, and it will be pardoned for him. It's a guilt offering. He's become truly guilty before the Lord. That passage ends with emphatic wording in Hebrew. He has become guilty to become guilty, literally, which is a Hebrew way, kind of an idiom of saying he's very guilty. No question about it, truly guilty. Guilt attaches to you whether or not you're aware that you did anything to offend God. And it's just as real as the guilt that you feel when you are aware of doing something horribly wrong and the blood rushes to the tips of your ears and you feel like everybody's staring at you and you just want to crawl in a hole. The guilt is just as real before God, even when you don't realize you did anything wrong, and God is the only one who noticed that you did something wrong. The holiness and justice of God is an intimidating thought. And it's been said that a suspected trespass against sacred property was one of the most dreaded sins among all the pagan religions. Not knowing. It's the things you don't know about that you could be in trouble for. God could be mad at me without me knowing it or without me knowing why. Is there anything that can be done about these vague anxieties we have from time to time? And some people a lot of the time. These vague anxieties about our sin. Is God mad at me for something I don't know about yet? Leviticus says, yes, there is something we can do about that. And that is, make a guilt offering. And God will pardon you. But you may say, I don't have a ram. There aren't any temple sacrifices. There's no temple to sacrifice in anyway. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that we do have a guilt offering. We do have a lamb for a guilt offering. And that is Jesus. Jesus was God's asham, his guilt offering. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord interposed in him. Well, this is starting back at verse 9, I think, or 8. The Lord interposed in Christ the iniquity of us all, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was torn away from the land of the living because of the rebellion of my people. The stroke went towards him, the stroke of justice. He had done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. His beating pleased the Lord. It caused grief if his soul would place itself, and here's the word, for a guilt offering, an asham. My righteous servant, that's Christ, will make righteous the many, that's us, and their iniquities he himself will bear. There's your guilt offering. He's the lamb slain some 2,000 years ago to satisfy God's justice. And when you have those vague feelings of guilt and uncertainty about your relationship with God, you can ask God to forgive you on the basis of this sacrifice that was offered for you. Pray in the name of Jesus and you will be pardoned. Do you believe that? Will you practice that when you feel those vague feelings of maybe I'm not right with God? The third category of guilt offerings runs into chapter 6 in our English Bibles, and it has to do with restoration of other people's things. So moving from the holy things to the secular things, as it were. Verse 2, chapter 6. In the case of a man where a person sins and commits treachery with the Lord and is untrue with his kinsman in a matter of storage or of a hand-delivered deposit or a stolen item, or has otherwise extorted his kinsman or has found a lost item and is untrue about it and swears upon falsehood concerning one of any such things mankind might do in regard to them. Note that the sin against the fellow human being is called treachery against God. God made that other person. God decreed the rules of how you should relate rightly to that person. Therefore, a sacrifice must be made to God to forgive you of your sin, in addition to making the matter right with that other person. We can
teach this principle even with disciplining children, with disciplining our children.
I think of a case where this is a little bit nebulous in my mind. I remember doing something like this, but I don't remember which one of my kids it was. But big brother steals a lollipop from little sister and eats it. And then mom and dad discover this. He took my candy and he ate it. So how do we deal with this? We first spank the child, spank the big brother, to teach him that was wrong. Don't do that again. It's a negative reinforcement. But that doesn't fix anything. It didn't restore the lollipop. It didn't make him right with God. This is just training. So we got to make it right with God. So we pray together after the spanking. God, please forgive big brother for stealing from his sister. You have said, thou shalt not steal. He has stolen. Please forgive him. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So, and then we say, now has God forgiven you of that sin? Yes. We prayed in Jesus' name. He promised he will forgive. Okay, now is it all right? No. Little sister still has a missing lollipop. And so now he has to go to the store, spend his own money, and buy a little bit nicer lollipop and give it to his sister. And now there has been a holistic restoration. You see that? And that's being taught, that can be taught to a child at a very young age. For adults, it's bigger things. If you're driving and ran a red light and crashed into someone else, you have a holistic problem to resolve. Yes, you have a responsibility to restore the other person's damaged car and injured body. But you've also broken a traffic law and endangered other people and their property, and so you have guilt before God. It's not a merely physical thing that's happened. There's spiritual components to it, which you can confess to God, and he will forgive you for. Three verbs used here at the beginning of the verse. There's sin, he's sinned, he's committed treachery or unfaithfulness, and he has acted in an untrue way or told a lie. The third verb, kichesh, the previous time we see that in the Bible is Genesis 18. Sarah is confronted by the Lord. Well, the Lord speaks to Abraham. Why did your wife Sarah laugh, saying, "Will I surely bear a child since I'm so old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "Well, I didn't laugh." And that word denied is the same verb, kichesh. I didn't laugh. Have you ever justified yourself by saying something like, "Well, that wasn't stealing. They left that for people to take." I didn't laugh, God. You're being too harsh in condemning me. It's sometimes when the Holy Spirit starts to convict you of something, your flesh argues back and says, "No, well, that wasn't really a sin. I wasn't really sinning." And we need to be careful about that. We need to be aware of the fact that our flesh will want to argue back and seek sensitivity to the Holy Spirit when he does work on our hearts to convict us of a sin. And not be untrue or lie back or accuse God of being a liar. Another example of this being untrue is in Isaiah. "As for our iniquities, we know them." Rebellion, being untrue with Jehovah. So it's essentially rebellion against God. Turning back from following our God, speaking injury and revolt. It can be damage done with our words, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, destroying or devaluating property or someone's reputation is not just an economic issue. It is a spiritual issue. It needs to be treated as such. And the verses go on to list five different scenarios. The first has to do with storage. The Hebrew noun is derived from pakad, to visit, to hold accountable. And the only other place it appears in the Old Testament as a noun like this is to describe the storehouses of grain that Joseph built in Egypt during the 7 years of good crops, to store up all that grain for the 7 years of famine. Has anyone deposited anything into your safekeeping? They're trusting you to keep their property safe, if they have. And you have entered into a covenant with them to protect their property. You have a responsibility before God to protect their property. We have soldiers that go off on deployment, leave property that those of us who stay behind will often take responsibility to take care of. Or maybe a relative left something at your house. Or a financial trust has been invested in your business. Are you doing all you can to protect that other person's property from losing value or from being lost? There's the second word I translated deposit. It's derived from the Hebrew verb to put or place, together with the Hebrew word for hands, to put into your hand. Maybe it relates more to what you do as a business. King James translates it fellowship, following the Septuagint, perhaps in terms of a partial ownership of a business partnership. Securities, as the NAS and ESV translate it. I've known of people that, it's a natural tendency to take greater risks with other people's money than you would with your own money. If you catch yourself doing that, taking a greater risk with someone else's money than you would with your own money, there's an indication that that there could be a sin involved here. After that comes a noun for robbery. I think most of us have a concept of what robbery is, and that's a serious problem. The fourth matter is that of ashek, which is often translated oppression in the Psalms. Other translations use deception, cheating, extortion. And there's a specific case of ashek in Leviticus 19. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Here's a poor man who's worked for you all day, and you have the money to pay him, but you say, I'll pay you tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. You as the employer have the power in that relationship because you've got the money, you've got what he wants. He's already given you his labor. He can't take it back. He is the vulnerable person in the relationship. And even more vulnerable because probably if he is a day laborer, he is living hand to mouth. He's a poor person probably. And so he depends on getting quick turnaround for his wages because he needs the money. He doesn't have a lot in savings probably. Failing to pay him on the day of his labor is a form of extortion, using your power to disadvantage him. God's law tells us what is fair. Half of the prophetic books in the Bible mention oppression as one of the key sins for which God brought the nation of Israel into exile. For instance, Micah 2:2, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them, so they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Are there any relationships where you have the power to cheat someone else who is vulnerable? How can you flip that on its head? How can you use your money and your influence to provide justice for vulnerable people rather than taking advantage of them? How can you use the status you have to provide justice rather than adding to the vulnerability of other people? Finally, there's verse 3, lost and found. About a year ago, I was called up for jury duty at the Riley County Courthouse, and the case involved a man that had found a cell phone, picked it up, put it in his pocket, and started using it as though it were his own. And he was thinking finders keepers, I guess. And of course, the owner of the cell phone was irate because she had lost the use of her cell phone. Not only that, she was being charged for some extravagant charges he was incurring over her cell phone. There's two passages in the law which outline what is just regarding lost and found property. One of them is in Exodus 22. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it's stolen, then if the thief is found, he'll pay double. If the thief is not found, the master of the house is suspect. Maybe he's the one that stole it. So he has to be brought to the judges to see whether it was him that put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, a donkey, sheep, clothing, ox, any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Note that the reparation here in Exodus 22 is double, whereas in Leviticus 6 it's 120%, right? Why is that? The difference is probably that in Leviticus, the offending party is taking initiative to restore. Okay? He is going to the victim and saying, "I'm sorry, here's money to make it right." Whereas in Exodus, the perpetrator has not taken any initiative to make it right, and it's the victim that's having to chase down the perpetrator to get it right. And in that case, the perpetrator has to pay more. It's a disincentive for hiding your sin. Financial incentive for the criminal to make restitution himself, to take the initiative. That makes it easier on the victims. It also makes it easier on the judges. Fewer cases in small claims court. God's law is marvelous when we look at it. When we look at the details of it like this, it's amazing. Another passage in Deuteronomy 22 about lost and found property. "You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. It's not my business. Somebody else's business. I'm busy. You shall not do that. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother isn't near, if you don't know him, then bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it out, and then you will store it to him. She'll do the same with his donkey, so she'll do with his garment, any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found." Restore the lost thing to its proper owner. Using something you found is a form of theft. The commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," means that God believes in protecting private property. The things that you worked for to earn are not the property of the community. They're truly yours to do with as you see fit. This is biblical law. This is justice and fairness. No one should feel free to steal it and do with it as they see fit because it's not theirs. Again, this can be taught even to little children. We have a box in our living room. Those of you with small children have seen this. The box of toys in our living room is mostly toys that our big boys have outgrown. And Amos doesn't want the little bead thing that goes across the wire anymore. So it's in the community toy box. And when guests come over, it's for the guests' children to play with. They don't belong to our children. But occasionally, I'll catch two of my kids fighting over one of the toys in the community toy bucket. And since it doesn't belong to either one of them, I make them share it because it's not their toy. But if I catch my kids fighting, and this happens still all the time, a toy that I gave to one child for their birthday, or a toy that child bought with her own money, and I see multiple kids arguing over who gets to play with it. Now we're dealing with private property. So I tell the other kids they don't have any right to force her to let them play with that toy because it's not theirs. It's hers. She can do what she wants with it, even if she left it on the floor. And if she doesn't want you to play with it, it's not okay for you to pick it up off the floor and play with it. Of course, she needs to be more careful with it, but that's another issue. Adults do the same kind of things. We get confused over private property, and it's just usually more expensive items than toys. We need to be reminded of these principles of God's justice. Furthermore, Leviticus warns us, and I probably could have spent more time on this point, but this is all I prepared on it. Just don't cover up the sin of stealing by adding the sin of lying. That's going to be a natural temptation. You've stolen something, you want to keep it. Somebody tries to confront you about it, it's going to be natural to want to lie and cover it up so that you can keep it. God says that would be even worse, swearing upon falsehood, claiming that whatever we found or stole, or even just telling ourselves that lie, it's okay. Telling ourselves that even is a violation of God's law and calls for repentance. So in these cases, it shall be that he is a sinner. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. And he shall be guilty. So he shall return what was stolen, which he robbed, or the extorted item which he extorted, or the stored item which was stored by him, or the lost item which he found, or anything which he might have sworn over for falsehood, and he shall restore it in principle. Let him add on top of this its fifth part, so that the one to the one to whom it belongs, he shall give it on the day of his guilt offering. Here's a couple of principles worth noting here. God's law is fair compared to other systems of law. You look at the Sharia, Islamic law, that various cities, even in the United States, are instituting because of the large numbers of Arab immigrants. The Sharia law requires that a thief's hand be cut off. What does that do? It keeps the thief from being able to work to earn the money to repay his victim. That's not fair. It might deter stealing, but it provides no remedy to the person stolen from. Pagan European tribal laws punish theft with death. I remember that was a scene even in Shakespeare's Henry V, Thou Shalt Hang a Thief. A disproportionately harsh penalty. This is not what God says is just for stealing. This doesn't remedy the offense. The victim is still out his money. God's law makes restoration rather than repression the primary object. Now, God's law still discourages theft by removing the profit in stealing. But restoration is the primary objective in God's law. Okay, other point here. Notice, he shall give it on the day of his guilt offering. There's a timeliness that needs to be observed in our reparations to other people. It should be in the day of his guilt offering. Well, when is his guilt offering? We look at the, further up in Leviticus. Remember, it's when he becomes aware of his sin, he shall offer his offering. So this is as soon as you realize it. You're making it right with God. You're also the same day making it right with the person. You don't let this string out. If you have cheated or defrauded someone in some way, or damaged something that belongs to someone else, don't waste any time in fixing it. Replace it. And if you haven't fully restored things yet, do it now. Be sure to go over and above its value as well. Nicodemus decided he was going to give back four times as much. That's your prerogative. 20% is just the minimum. That's what God requires. But you could give as much more as you want. There, I don't think anybody's going to be unhappy with you for giving four times the value back. This is his guilt offering. He should bring to the Lord a perfect ram from the flock with your arrangement to the priest for a guilt offering. And the priest will make atonement over him before the face of the Lord, and it will be pardoned for him up to each one of the things which he might do by which guilt comes to him. So good news is what brings closure to this sacrifice too. God assures his people that each and every one of these possible sins is pardonable through God's way of forgiveness. There is no sin God cannot forgive, except perhaps the sin of not asking for forgiveness. If you come to him seeking forgiveness in Jesus' name, he will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Remember, he's provided Jesus as a guilt offering for you. Jesus is the righteous one who can make you righteous and bear your trespasses, according to Isaiah 53:10. And then, just as God reached out to you to restore you, you can turn around and bring restoration to those that you have cheated or taken advantage of, so that they can come to know the goodness of God's righteousness themselves. Well, that concludes the section of Leviticus on sacrifices. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the some instructions specifically to the priests and begin considering our role as priests in God's kingdom, which the New Testament calls us priests. So in what way will that apply to us? We'll think on that as we get further into chapter 6.